Judges, and Lord willing, the introduction to Judges, and the introduction runs from Judges chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 4. It's the introduction to the book of Judges. The book of Judges covers a period of approximately 300 years, and the period of Judges is covered by the books of Judges, Ruth, and the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, and it records the acts of some 15 judges in Israel. And by judges, it's not the kind that sit on the lawyers, in the court bench. These are spiritual warriors, people that God raised up to help Israel fight their wars and their battles. Because the book of Judges records for us seven apostasies, seven instances in which the children of Israel fell away from the Lord. And during that time, the Lord would raise up a judge who would rise up and lead the people into battle and lead them into war to fight against their enemies. And when the judge would die, the leader would die, the children of Israel fell back into sin again. So you have this this pattern all through the book of Judges. When a judge would be raised up to lead the children of Israel, they won the battle and the war. But when the judge died off or the leader died off, then the children of Israel would fall back into sin. And so you have seven apostasies and seven restorations as God brings his people back. They fell into apostasy because of disobedience to the Lord. And this period of the judges, we're going to see this pattern of disobedience and then restoration of God after the people cry out and after the judge delivers them. It's going to go right up through Samuel until the period of the monarchs or the kings, where the people said, "We want a king over us like all the other nations." And this was because it's what the people wanted, and God gave the people what they wanted, not what God wanted. And the kings began to rule over the children of Israel as they saw that the judges kept dying off and they would fall back into sin. So they were hinging their leadership on one person rather than on a collective whole being obedient to the things of the Lord as they had been and had confessed to up to this time. So the period of Judges, in contrast to Joshua, the book of Joshua is the book of victory. As the children of Israel came into the land and won the victory, they were obedient to the Lord and did what the Lord wanted them to do. And the book of Judges is the book of defeat. And just so you are not alarmed by the time you get into the book, it can be a very discouraging book, but it is very helpful for us. Because it tells us as his people how we can avoid the same traps and exactly what the principles of walking with the Lord are. I enjoy the book of Joshua because it tells us about obedience to the Lord. But I also love the book of Judges just as much because it shows to us how God's people fell into sin and how the Lord allowed them to be overtaken by their enemies because of their disobedience. And the Lord works the same way with us. We can learn from the book of Judges. The book of victory versus the book of defeat. The theme of the book, unfortunately, as it's mentioned to us four times, chapter 17, 18, 19, and 21, tell us that the people did what was right in their own eyes. They did not obey the Lord, but did what was right in their own eyes. In fact, it's kind of interesting, just as reading the book of Judges as we were preparing to enter into this book, that is what a brother told me over the telephone. Doesn't go to our fellowship or church, but basically we were talking about Scripture and how he could not be obedient to certain Scriptures, but he said, "But I do what I think is right." And I said, "But what is right in man's eyes and what is right in God's eyes are two different things. You can do what you think is right, but the Bible says that, especially in the book of Proverbs, it says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What's right to us can be wrong to the Lord. We cannot rely on what we think is right. And so, that's the theme of the book. The people did what was right in their own eyes. They did not go by God's word. And what is interesting here in this introductory section from chapter 1, verse 1, up through chapter 3, verse 4, and beginning next week when we continue on in chapter 3, we begin to study these judges and begin to study the different instances of how the people fell into bondage and they cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a judge and restored them. There are lessons to be learned in each instance. But in Judges chapter 1, it presents to us the circumstances of how the children of Israel fell into their sin and disobedience. In Judges chapter 2, it tells us how it goes back over the same time period and tells us the spiritual principle of how the people fell into sin. First of all, the circumstances, and then the spiritual principle in Judges chapter 2. And then in Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, really the crux of the whole issue, which I hope as we read through these texts, by the time we get to chapter 3, it will have a highlighting emphasis meaning for us. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now remember, the Canaanites were still in the land. We had been pointing this out to you because at the end chapters of the book of Joshua, it pointed out to us that though they came into the land and conquered the enemy and gained the land, there were still Canaanites living in different areas of the land. Not enough to cause any trouble for them, but remember what God said. God said, wipe them out. It's going to be a problem for you. Yes, sir.
See, that's an instance right there. What they thought was good in their sight.
Right, right. That's right. Because they saw the numbers. What could they hurt? There's more of us than of them. So why be obedient to the Lord? It seems, what's the use? It doesn't apply, you know. And that's why Joshua, we've studied it in chapters 23 and 24, Joshua called for total commitment. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Put away all the gods and all the influences from all of the years of your traveling and interaction with all the people. Even though you are obedient to the Lord and won the victory, you still carry with you the influences of the people that you defeated. You've got to make a commitment to the Lord to serve the Lord your God. And they said, the Lord we will serve. And remember the principle. Joshua says, if you're obedient to the Lord, your enemies will run from you. If you do not obey the Lord, the enemy is going to take you captive. God will not fight against your enemies for you. That is the basic principle of the Bible that every Christian needs to know. And once you receive Christ, and you got this free ticket to heaven, so to speak, I'm saved by grace, Jesus has saved me, I know I'm going to be in heaven, but what about in the meantime? There's an obedience to the Lord where He blesses, where He defeats the enemy. Then there's a disobedience to the Lord to where we cry out and say, God, help me. And He says, I can't fight for you. I can't bless disobedience. The reason you're calling out is because you've disobeyed. You haven't done what I've asked you to do. That principle is found in the book of Judges. So, there were still Canaanites to fight in the land. So they said after Joshua died, who's going to go up first and fight against these Canaanites? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. And so now in the first 18 verses, we talk about Judah. And so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, and we know from Joshua chapter 19, verse 1, that the land of Simeon was within the borders of Judah. They were both blood brothers, and that they were both born from Leah, and God gave Simeon territory within Judah. So in a sense, they were brothers, and they were one. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. They found the Lord of Bezek, the king, one in charge, in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Interesting that when they caught up with him, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And that is exactly what he had done to 70 other kings that he himself had conquered. And it is interesting, as the writer tells us, that Adonai Bezek knew in his mind, maybe he learned it from the Jews, or he just knew God's basic principle that you will reap what you have sown. I have done this to 70 other people, and now it has been done to me. What goes around comes around. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Interesting that under Joshua's rule in his day, they killed the king but did not subdue the city. Now they come up and they fight against the city of Jerusalem and set it on fire. And afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjatharbaal. That would be the Canaanite name for it. It is now known as Hebron. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath-Sephir. Then Caleb said, remember Caleb, he's Joshua's partner, the one of the two faithful spies, still going. This account tells us that even Caleb now is still going strong, still fervently seeking the Lord, still involved with the battle. And Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sephir and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife. Now it came to pass that when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Interesting, the basic principle here in Jewish teaching is that God's blessing is there. He offers the land. All who are willing to be engaged in the battle to receive His blessing. Now that's what this whole presentation of Joshua and Judges is all about. To be obedient to the Lord and do what He says and be involved in the battle, putting on the whole armor of God and resisting the devil, is that the blessing of the Lord is there for whoever wants to follow the Lord. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, which would be Jethro, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt amongst the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza and its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now this is interesting because beginning at verse 19 and going all the way to the end of the chapter, up to verse 18, we've had victory. How that Judah and Simeon went and conquered. How that the land and blessing of the land was available for all who would take the sword and go to battle. Now it is interesting in verse 19 that the Lord was with Judah and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. They could not. It's interesting, it's a Hebrew phrase that showed that they, in their way of thinking, said, because they have chariots of iron, we are not able. We cannot drive them out. So, even in the midst of the battle, as they won the overall battle, is that now they live in the land of Canaan, the promised land, that as they go out, now we're beginning to see holes in this battle plan now. As they, when they reach a certain point, they see chariots of iron, and they say, you know, we can't defeat them. Well, since when? After all these years, 25 years cover the book of Joshua, of victory after victory after victory, now there's pockets of Canaanites, and some of them have chariots of iron, and all of a sudden, they can't do it. And so they don't do it. They say, we can't go. And we're not talking here about positive thinking, like, if I say I can't do it, therefore I won't. But we're talking about responding to God's word and doing it. We're not talking about going out on our own and thinking positive, thinking I can do anything I want, and if I think positive, God will bless me. God said to go, drive out the inhabitants of the land. The Lord even gave the direction, go. Raising up Judah to go out and take with him the armies to conquer. But they came to a point where they just said, we can't do it. Because they had chariots of iron, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, and as Moses had said, then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Another problem. He did not do it. Literally, flat out, not that he couldn't, not that he tried, it's just that he wouldn't do it. He made a decision to compromise. There's just been too much fighting, too much war. And after 25 years, we just want to settle down. Look, there's more of us. If the Benjamite, if the Jebusites give us trouble, we'll call for Judah. You know? We'll come in here and wipe them out. Compromise. It's disobedience to the Lord. But it's all because they are now settled and they want to be at peace and they compromise for peace. Verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. Another instance, in case you don't catch it, it cannot be compared to Rahab in the book of Joshua, where Rahab and her family were counted in with the children of Israel, and even Matthew 1:5 says that she is in the genealogical line. What they did with this man, they said, look, we were commanded by God to wipe everybody out, but I tell you what, if you tell us where the entrance to the city is, we'll let you go. By letting him go, he went somewhere else, just this one man and his family, went somewhere else, started another community, built another city, and called it Luz. And that city would later cause the children of Israel problems. What fascinating principles that we're seeing here. You know, compromise will do you a favor. We won't be obedient to the Lord to you, okay? You just do us a favor. That's not trusting the Lord. They didn't need that information. They didn't need to let him go. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. In the Hebrew, it indicates that when they got ready for battle, they basically, Canaanites set an attitude, we are going to stay here, you're not going to drive us out. And so the children of Israel just said, look, it's not worth the hassle. They're determined, they're not going to go. Let them stay there. And it's interesting that the text mentions villages, because the attitude is, they're just villages, not going to bother us. They're determined, in other words, the Canaanites were more determined to defend themselves than the children of Israel were to obey God. You see the apathy that's setting in? Once they came into the land of Canaan and settled down, apathy. We don't need to obey the Lord. We've been fighting for 25 years. They did not do it. And it came to pass when Israel was strong. And they put the Canaanites under tribute, that is hard labor, and did not completely drive them out. So what happened was, as the children of Israel multiplied, they came in and they said, look, we didn't wipe you out. We let you stay. We're going to put you under hard labor and make you slaves. But it later worked out as another form of compromise. As Canaanites, it allowed the Canaanites to multiply. And they eventually, as we'll see in chapter 3, mixed lifestyles. Chapter 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelled in Gezer amongst them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kithron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt amongst them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho, or of the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab, or Achzib, or Helba, or Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt amongst the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Not that they couldn't or were not able to, they just didn't do it. It's just not worth it, all the hassle. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt amongst the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. So that was the compromise. We'll just make you slaves. We won't drive you out. But aren't they still living together? Yes. Aren't their lifestyles and beliefs and religious practices different? Yes. Will they not affect God's people? Yes. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Saalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So actually they drove them back to the mountains because they were determined, you're not going to drive us out. So the children of Israel had no determination to do it. But as the children of Israel grew in number, they came down and made them, put them under hard labor. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Chapter 2, verse 1. Remember now, this is like putting chapter 2 over chapter 1 to come back and see the spiritual problem. Those were the circumstances. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Bochim means to weep. And said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a trap to you. That's exactly what happened in chapter 1. And it's interesting that verse 3 says, I will not drive them out. It was not up to the children of Israel to drive them out, but God to drive them out. Their compromise showed that God was not going to drive them out. It was their job to be obedient to the covenant. Please notice that. That's very important. They were to obey. He was to drive them out. It didn't happen. So it was that when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. There's the word Bochim. They wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Interesting, they wept, they were so repentive, they sacrificed to the Lord, but it was short-lived. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, this is very important. There's a very important principle here. That after Joshua had died, you remember at the end of the book of Joshua, it tells us that the people continued to obey the leaders who were under Joshua. Well, after that generation died off, a generation come up after them that did not know the Lord in the way that the former generation had. This is very important to see. How important it is, and we talked about this last Sunday in the book of Titus, as we began Titus chapter 2, we saw how that Paul's message was emphasizing the importance of the older men and the older women having the attitude and having the lifestyle that would influence and teach and be an example to the younger. And how that is lacking, you know, even in our day. How much the younger people and younger Christians depend upon older Christians, both physically and spiritually, to stay steady and stable and continuous and faithful to walk with the Lord. They are consciously or subconsciously depending on that. And when the older Christians began to walk in an unstable way and walk in disobedience, it really wipes out the younger Christians. And we're talking about the whole family of the Lord as a whole, and we're talking about our individual families as well. Because just like with parents, with the children, the parents are to walk with the Lord and share with the younger all the things that the Lord had done for them and to walk with the Lord in their presence so that the younger grow up and when the parents die off, they have that overlapping experience with the Lord. But as we saw in chapter 1, there was compromise down through the years. There was disobedience to the Lord until there came a generation that did not know the Lord. That handing down from one generation to the next stopped. Because of disobedience, as mentioned in chapter 3. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baals. Now notice it's plural, because it's depicting Baal. It's Baal, literally in Hebrew, but Baal is the male god of the Canaanites. Asheroth is the female god. Okay? As we're going to be introduced to her in a moment. What word do you think we get from Asheroth? In case you just take a stab at it. What word? Asheroth was a female god. She was the goddess of fertility. It's the first part of the word. It's an English word. Asher. It's our word, Easter. where you get the symbol of the bunny rabbit and the eggs, fertility, producing life. It's where it comes from. The worship of Ashtaroth. It's where Easter, it's where the word Easter came from. She is the goddess of fertility. She represents that which gives life, which is why I, you know, try to keep all those things. You know, again, we're in a mixed culture just like the children of Israel were. Is that the worship of Ashtaroth is the worship of the goddess of fertility and the remembrance of her as giving life on earth. Kind of interesting how it kind of crossed over into our culture. And we celebrate it with eggs, Easter eggs, and symbolic Easter bunny for the giving of life. Kind of interesting. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Baal, the male god, and all the gods under him. Now where did they get that from? From the Canaanites, whom they did not drive out. And even to this day, and mark my words, because I know it's on tape, but mark my words as we sit here tonight, and as I've looked, because we've talked about people that we fellowship with in the past, people that I've just said, come and fellowship, and they just come and they just fellowship and they seem so committed to the Lord. But you just know, and not in a judgmental way, but by their own confession and their own lifestyle, still hanging on to something from the old life that is very, very serious in disobedience to God's word. That eventually causes them to drop out. And I got it right in my mind right now. And as I've been going through these texts in Joshua and Judges, I can just see that if people don't come to that place that Joshua did, the end of Joshua is, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he's talking to God's people because of the influences they brought with them. It's eventually going to catch up with them. And they did evil. They began to serve Baal. Where did they get it from? They said, well, we're keeping them under servitude, so it's okay. No, it's not. The lifestyle of those people are going to influence you eventually if you don't repent and get away from it. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from amongst the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreths. We get a word Easter from. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, that is, took all their goods. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Isn't that what God said? If you're disobedient to me, I will not fight for you anymore. Your enemies will take you. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, that is destruction, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. That's why this book is called the Judges. We see a formula here. First of all, the people fell into sin, right? They were greatly distressed, pained, destroyed. Step number two is in verse 16. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. Interesting. It is considered spiritual adultery, spiritual prostitution, for one to belong to the Lord and go and serve other gods. And they bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. It wasn't performance, it was obedience. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with compassion. The word pity is the word mercy. He's full of mercies. By their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Interesting. Follow the pattern here because this chapter summarizes it all for us. The people were under the judgment of God for their disobedience. They cried out to the Lord in their distress and in their oppression. God had mercy on them because they are His people. Notice when God judges His people, it isn't to annihilate them, it's to restore them. Whenever God's people cry out to Him in repentance and in restoration, He always responds in mercy. That is who He is. And so when they cried out to Him, He raised up a judge to deliver them. But you can see the cycle again. After the people were delivered through the judge, then they disobeyed the judge, and then they fell right back into destruction again. And the judge died, and they were taken away captivity for 40 years at a time. And then they cried out to the Lord. He had mercy on them, raised up a judge, delivered them. They disobeyed the judge, went against Him after they were delivered, just like how our nature is. You know, we call out to the Lord after we suffer the consequences for our sin, and then after we're delivered, we turn right around and perform the same disobedience. Oh, everything's okay now. Yeah, I'm not in distress now. And it came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods, to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And this, what this verse tells us is that each time, seven times, they fell into apostasy, and that each time they fell deeper into sin. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not heeded My voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So again, please notice the principle here. It wasn't because they were in the land with the Canaanites and they refused to drive them out. They could not drive them out. They refused to obey the Lord, therefore the Canaanites remained in the land. Their compromise with the Canaanites was because of their disobedience. Had they obeyed the Lord would have driven them to wipe out the Canaanites. But instead, because they would not obey Him in relation to the Canaanites by going out and making war with them, it was obedience, not the war. Going to war was the obedience, if you see what I'm saying. Some people can see it as a performance thing. It was being obedient to the Lord by going to war. The Lord promised the victory if you just go to war. They refused to obey the Lord, compromised with what His Word says, and therefore they suffered the consequences of the Canaanites multiplying and increasing in the land. He says in verse 21, and I also no longer will drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel. Interesting. Now that they are, God gave them over to the consequences of their compromise, now He calls it a trial or a test. See, they're still His people. So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 is really the highlight here, after we've studied these two overlapping chapters. Circumstances, chapter 1. Spiritual principles, chapter 2. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If we get this down, this is good. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that He might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. That's the key. By saying that this generation did not know the Lord. Do you know how you know the Lord according to the Bible? It's not going up to the altar and praying. I mean, you receive Christ, you're born of the Spirit of God, you are saved, you do belong to Him. What we're talking about is knowing Him in a personal, intimate way of walking in obedience. You know how the Bible says that we know Him in walking in obedience? By being involved in the war. That's it. These people didn't know the Lord because they were not involved in the war. Do you know what they would have to do to obey the Lord? They would have to be involved in the war. They compromised with the people so they wouldn't have to fight. See? And that's just our sin nature. We do not want the war. We want mental, emotional, circumstantial peace. We want peace with everybody. There can't be peace. There just can't be. Jesus, when He came, He says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace. I came with a sword. And I came for division." He says, "There will be a family of five. Three will be divided against two, and two against three." He says, "Your enemies will be those of your own household. The enemies will be those that you consider your friends." He even went as far as to say, if anybody loves mother or father or brother or sister or son or daughter or houses or lands more than me, they're not worthy to be my disciple. There's going to be war. And as soon as you're born of the Spirit of God, everybody who is under the influence of Satan's spirit, you will be at war with. You don't have to declare it. You know, you don't have to carry a flag and a sword on your side and say, "Okay, I've declared war." Satan's the one that has declared war. And we get to a point where we just get tired of fighting. We've talked recently about being involved in the Word of God. It was the people who were being disobedient to the Word of God. Why do you think Christians don't want to be in the Word of God? Or they only want to be in it real lightly. Hear devotional stuff like how good you are this week, little devotional messages. The more you hear the Word of God, the more we have to be obedient. God's telling us what His Word wants us to do. As we are obedient to God's Word, there's going to be war. We don't want to fight. Life's hard enough as it is without having people in our face all the time, and it's just because we're following Christ. They might not even know it, why they're doing it. We're not on the offensive, we're on the defensive. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, be empowered with the power of the Lord, with a full armor that is of Christ. Because our warfare is evil spiritual forces in the spirit realm. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. So put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to resist the methodical attacks of Satan. There's war. Christians, people that belong to the Lord are not following the Lord as if it's a war. Because it is. It's just much easier to compromise. To find a nice church where you can hear a message, something that's not going to challenge you or convict you, and go home and learn the principles of successful living so that you can become richer or something, you know. Or how to think positive or good thoughts or some kind of a good missionary report. Something that doesn't convict us and bring us to a point of responsibility and obedience. See, this is a war. And if you can find other brothers and sisters who are involved in the war that can be encouraging, you know, stand together, you know, like Judah and Simeon. You fight with me on my territory, I fight with you in yours, you know. That's great. Have other Christians, like Stan mentions about praying for one another during the week. Why? Because there's a war going on. Because each one of us, as we're away from each other, we're being attacked. Wherever we're working, wherever we're living, we're being attacked. Until we can get back together again, see. In praying for one another, we're involved in the war together. We might be in different parts of the battlefield for that day, but we're still in the same army. Verse 2, this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. What do you think the average Christian would do in response if you walked up to them and said, "Do you know how to make war?" You probably go, "Huh? What are you talking about? Do you know how to make war? Do you know how to fight? Do you know how to be involved in the spiritual battle? Are you intimidated by friends, circumstances, other people, what other people think about you? What is it that intimidates you that causes you to back down from the battle, to stand in Christ and resist the devil? What is it?" See? It's because people do not know how to war. The children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. See, they were not involved in the war. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal to Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. These are all the Canaanites that were left in the land. And they were left that he, that is God, might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. As we get into these verses, we see that how they intermingled with the rest of the people. They married, the Israel men married the Canaanite wives, and vice versa, and there became a mixed culture because, after all, we got to love one another. You know, they just couldn't handle this war stuff. This is a very important text. Christians do not know how to war. Just don't know. Want to stay away from it. Don't want the responsibility. It's just too hard. So as we go through the book of Judges, that's what we're going to learn. We're going to learn how to war. Learn the principles of the Lord. We've already studied them here. If there's disobedience, God will not drive out the enemy. The enemy will overcome and it'll be a trial. Are you going to learn how to war, or are you going to become a prisoner? That's what it boils down to. Become a prisoner of war, or are you going to stand with Christ? Let's close with prayer.